All right, well, we are going through the origin and development of Scripture, so hopefully you're in the right room. Yeah. All right, how many of you, or did most of you see the emails that I sent out this week? And so you got the update, you got the link to the audio up there and everything. Okay, great. Is there anybody who didn't or is not on our email list yet? Everyone else? You're not? You didn't get it? Okay. There's a clipboard. Just make sure you sign up. Oh, it's right there. Make sure you sign up. Anybody who's not on our email list, please sign up. That way we can stay in touch and I can let you know when stuff gets posted on the website and we can stay in contact that way. So that would be great. And we will record these, a recording right now, and we'll put them up there so you can use them for reference, or you can, if you miss a class, you can go up there and grab it. There's a few people that are here for the first time. And what we're doing is we're just going through the story of the Bible, and we're still kind of going through introductory material. We didn't cover as much ground last week as I thought we might, which is fine. I want to encourage you to ask questions. Please ask questions. If there's something that's not clear to you, I guarantee it's not clear to, you know, 10 more people. So please ask the questions. Feel free to be in dialogue with me during the week through email or whatever if there's things that occur to you that you want to talk about. We are taking a little bit of time here because last week, as I pointed out, is that the story of the Bible sometimes is so foreign, so alien to what we may have thought about where the Bible came from, how it was written, that I wanted to take some time to try to steep in this first century ancient mindset so that we can kind of start to understand how different that world was, how different the writers of Scripture were from us in terms of culture and language and worldview, so that we can start to get into that, into those sandals, so to speak, and start to understand what it is that that they were trying to put into the Scripture, as we are trying to take out of the Scriptures what we're trying to understand from them. Without that bridge, it's really impossible to know what the Scriptures were all about and what the original intent was all about. We went through several things last week, and where we left off was with Sandy's question, and so she was kind of leading us. So we kind of jumped a little bit into what I want to start with this evening, and I still want to continue to go through some of this introductory material. And the question that I have is the one that I was asking myself as I was starting to look at this material is, why do we study the Bible? You know, and why would we study Bible history? I mean, what is it about this ancient text that keeps us hooked in? Why is the Bible the greatest selling book of all time? You know, why is it that that it keeps and continues to fascinate us and continues to speak to us across this gulf of time and culture and language and all these other things? This is a really good question for each one of us to ask ourselves. What is it we hope to get? What is it we're looking for as we approach the Bible? Now, obviously, there's two ways that we can approach the Bible. We can approach it from a study perspective, or we can approach it from a devotional perspective. I suppose if you want to think about it, it's sort of a left brain, right brain thing. You know, are we looking at it from an analytical point of view? Are we looking at it from a more subjective point of view? The ancient Hebrews had a wonderful sort of picture of how this works. If you imagine a circle with a center point, a dot right in the middle. And if you stand at the center point of the circle and you look out at the circumference, at the perimeter of the circle, what you see is an endless array of dots, 360 degrees of dots and details and things. But if you stand on the perimeter, on the circumference, and you look toward the center, you only see one central, because everything is moving in toward the middle. And it's sort of a beautiful graphic picture of these two approaches to the Bible. As we stand in the middle and we're looking out, we're looking at all the details. We're looking at all the component parts. We're looking at history. We're looking at culture. We're looking at all these various things. And it can be dizzying and daunting and confusing and confounding and all those things. But we can also change our perspective completely and look back toward the center and see the unity of everything. And this is sort of the miracle of what the Word is and what it can do. as we approach it in different ways, with different sides of our brain or with different hearts, we can get as complicated as we want, we can get as detailed as we want. But if we lose ourselves in those details, we're going to miss the whole point of what Scripture is about. And so the ability to move back and look toward the center and see the one thing that undergirds all this is really important. So why are we studying the Bible? Well, we're going to, the bent of this course is going to be from the center looking out at all those details. But not just to get lost in those details, and certainly not details for details' sake. It's always so that we can go back and look toward the center and see that center more and more clearly to become part of what that is. And so that's something that's really important to think about. Yeah.
Just a clarification.
Uh-huh.
Somebody said to me that the Catholics include 7 more books in the Bible than what evangelists might do or use in their Bibles. Is that relevant to this curriculum, or is that even a true statement?
Yeah, it absolutely is. It's not just Catholics, but also Eastern Orthodox, and it's anywhere from 7 to 11 books, depending on how they may be combined. And it's called the Apocrypha, and we'll be talking about that. It's not just evangelicals either. It's pretty much the whole Protestant branch of Christianity excised those books at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century. So, yeah, we'll be talking about those, and we'll be looking at some of those books as well. Okay? There is a tradition called Lectio Divina, as we again talk about how we study the Bible and why we study the Bible, and it literally means sacred writing. Sacred reading, I'm sorry. But it's a way of reading the same scripture multiple times, usually in sets of 3, that takes you deeper and deeper into the text. It's a devotional reading. And so reading at the top level for basic meaning, and then sinking deeper into a lower meaning, and then deeper still, and then finally hitting that last level, which is just resting in God. It's that way of moving toward the center. You know, that last version in Latin, contemplatio, which means contemplation, just resting in God. But again, having Scripture bring you down to that singular place with God. And so as we are taking this other sort of look, this intellectual look, I never want to have us lose the focus of what the Scripture can be about in terms of bringing us back. There have been analogies where the Bible is looked at as the owner's manual of life. Have you ever heard that one? You know, where all of the answers to life are laid out in specific ways. And so there's sort of this one-to-one correspondence between whatever you may be going through in life, and there's a scripture passage that fixes it. And, you know, that's one way of looking at it. I think whatever model that you have in your head about scripture, it's going to answer certain questions, and it's going to stir up the bottom of the aquarium in other areas of your life. And so choose your poison, basically. But it's going to, you're kind of trading one set of problems for another. Whenever you try to come up with one way of looking at Scripture, this is Scripture, this is what it means. Because the Scripture, because it is living and active, because it is connected to God's heart, it defies that kind of categorization, I think you'll find. And when we try to put it under glass that way, it sort of resists that. In fact, I wanted to read to you, how many of you are familiar with Thomas Merton? Some of you? He was one of my, mentors and heroes, not personally. He died in 1969. But he was a prolific writer. He was a Cistercian monk, a Trappist monk, and he wrote profusely. He was just an amazing writer. He wrote a little tiny book, it's pretty much just an essay in book form, called Opening the Bible. And this inability to really categorize Scripture and stick a pin through it and put it under glass is what he was trying to get across in a couple of paragraphs that I want to read to you. And he writes, in talking about the Bible, "What kind of book is this? Such a question cannot be answered without taking into account the very peculiar claims that have been made for the Bible by Christians, Jewish and even Muslim believers, claims which to many modern men are outrageous, claims that this book is unlike any other, and that man's very destiny depends on it. We cannot understand anything about the Bible unless we face the fact that these claims are made seriously, and that the outrage taken at them is also fully serious. Neither can be discounted. It's of the very nature of the Bible to affront, to perplex, and astonish the human mind. Hence, the reader who opens the Bible must be prepared for disorientation, confusion, incomprehension, and perhaps outrage. The Bible, you're going to love this one. The Bible is without question one of the most unsatisfying books ever written. Do you love that line? God, it's one of the most unsatisfying books ever written, at least until the reader has come to terms with it in a very special way. But it is a difficult book to come to terms with. Far easier, perhaps, if one just pretends the question is all settled in advance. One hears from others that this is a sacred book, takes their word for it, and resolves not to get involved. In any case, the Bible raises the question of identity in a way no other book does. As Karl Barth points out, when you begin to question the Bible, you find that the Bible is also questioning you. When you ask, what is this book? You find that you are also implicitly being asked, who is this that reads it? See, this is what the difficulty is with Scripture as we want to approach it in our typical Western way, you know, to categorize and to try to figure it out. In the progress toward religious understanding, one does not go from answer to answer, but from question to question. One's questions are answered not by clear, definitive answers, but by more pertinent and more crucial questions. In the case of the Zen master and his disciple, the disciple asks a general abstract doctrinal question, one which could admit any amount of theoretical elaboration. The master replies with a direct, existential, concrete question to which there is no theoretical answer, and which no amount of verbalizing will be able to penetrate. It has to be grappled with in an entirely different way. Think and analyze Jesus' teaching that you know, just reading the red letters of the New Testament Gospels. Does Jesus ever really answer a direct question? Almost never. Can you say that? Almost never? He's usually asking another question back. Good master, you know, what must I do to obtain eternal life? Well, why do you call me good? You know, there's only one who's good, and that's your Father in heaven. You know, who is my neighbor? Does he answer? He tells the story of the Good Samaritan. So in response to the direct question, he's trying to redirect the mind because he knows that the logical, rational, linear line of the questioning is not going to get the questioner where they want to go. And so what he's trying to do is to snap them into a hole, like a quantum leap into another place, another way of thinking. This is Jesus' teaching style. This is the rabbinical teaching style. And Jesus was part of that tradition. But it's also the style of the Bible. And so we have to understand, if we approach it in a certain way, we're going to miss so much of what's going on. He says the same is true of the Bible. If we approach it with speculative questions, we are apt to find that it confronts us in turn with brutally practical questions. If we ask it for information about the meaning of life, it answers by asking us when we intend to start living. Not that it demands that we present suitable credentials, that we prove ourselves in earnest, but more than that, we are to understand life not by analyzing it, but by living it in such a way that we come to a full realization of our own identity. That is so Jewish. That is so Jewish. You know, it's not about the head. It's about what you do in life. Faith is not what we think, it's what we do. These are all so deeply Hebrew concepts. And this, of course, means a full realization of our relatedness to those with whom life has brought us into an intimate and personal encounter. Just a couple more bits. Yeah. This is Thomas Merton opening the Bible. About 40 pages long. It's just a little thing, but packed. Yes, it's in your bibliography. So if you're interested in taking a look. And let's see. Thus, if we ask the Bible, as we ultimately must, when we enter into serious dialogue with it, who is this Father? What is meant by Father? Show us the Father. We in turn are asked, in effect, who are you that seeks to know the Father? And what do you think you are seeking anyway? And we are told, find yourself in love of your brother as if he were Christ, since in fact he is Christ, and you will know the Father. That is to say, if you live for others, you will have an intimate personal knowledge of the love that rises up in you out of a ground that lies beyond your own freedom and your own inclination, and yet is present at the very core of your own free and personal identity. Penetrating to that inner ground of love, you at last find your true self. There is, in a word, nothing comfortable about the Bible until we manage to get so used to it that we make it comfortable for ourselves. That's a huge statement. Familiarity is one of the biggest obstacles to being able to consistently and authentically search the Word. But when we are perhaps too used to it and too at home, but then we are perhaps too used to it and too at home in it. Let us not be too sure. We know the Bible just because we have learned not to be astonished at it, just because we have learned not to have problems with it. Have we perhaps learned at the same time not to really pay attention to it? Have we ceased to question the book and be questioned by it? Have we ceased to fight it? Then perhaps our reading is no longer serious. For most people, the understanding of the Bible is and should be a struggle. Not merely to find meanings that can be looked up in books of reference, but to come to terms personally with the stark scandal and contradiction in the Bible itself. It should not be our aim merely to explain these contradictions away, but rather to use them as ways to enter into the strange and paradoxical world of meanings and experiences that are beyond us and yet often extremely and mysteriously relevant to us. I think that's one of the best descriptions of what you're faced with when you're reading Scripture, if you're really serious about it. You know, we're going to take a look at it in a logical and linear way. We're going to be learning about the Bible, but that's not what the Bible is ultimately about. It's about something else. When we talk about inspiration, we'll take another look at how that all plays out. But I wanted to take some time with this because it's really important that, as we said last week in answer to Sandy's question, that when it comes right down to it, the Scripture as we have it is an expression of an experience of God. The writers of Scripture had an experience with the living God, and they expressed it. They expressed it through their knowledge of their culture, their worldview, their knowledge of science and the way the world works, their language, their syntax, their grammar. They expressed it with what tools they had to offer. But it was an expression of an experience. And so if we take the Bible too literally, linearly, we're going to miss the experience that lies beneath the expression. And ultimately, what the Bible is supposed to do is bring us back into a first-person authentic experience with the living God that brings us back to that space. In terms of the canon, in terms of the books that were chosen ultimately to be part of the Bible that we're studying right now, one of the tests that they had was, is this book changing lives? Is this book leading people to transformation? In other words, is this book recreating in the people at large, you know, in the Mediterranean basin, in the Roman Empire at that time, is it creating in them the experience that began the writing process in the first place? That was one of the tests that they used to say whether this book was truly inspired and belonged in the canon of the Bible. And so as we read the book and why we study the Bible and why we read it, these things should all be present in what we do. And this study we're doing is only to make it easier and clearer for us to find the way to recreate that experience in our own lives. Questions about any of this stuff? Yeah, go ahead. Oh, so you're asking how would they know whether by the books were actually changing people's lives? Remember the analogy we used last week about Hillsong's writing a worship song, and they start playing at their church, and if it's a song that really resonates with people and really just turns them on, then it's going to be played more than other songs. And then eventually word's going to leak out, hey, there's this great song they're doing. And so the church down the road starts, to start playing it, and then another church, and another church, and then they record it because everybody wants to hear these songs. And then eventually, that recording goes to all the neighboring countries and continents. And before you know it, in a viral sort of way, that song has now circled the entire globe. And then we likened it to an email message, which the whole process then can happen in a matter of minutes, you know, or hours, where a single message which really connects with people can circle the globe in a very short amount of time. It's the same thing with these books. Remember, in the first century, there were no printing presses. Everything had to be copied by hand. Very laborious and expensive process to do that. So if a book got copied, you should say, let's say a letter of Paul. You know, he dictates a letter, it's written down, and it's sent off to Corinth, for example, or Ephesus, or one of the cities in which he was working. If that letter really came on fire in that particular community, it would be copied and sent again and again. One way you can tell the letters and the books that were turning people on the most and transforming the most were the ones that were being read everywhere, and there were the most copies in existence. You know, you're right, there weren't anyone taking censuses, but they knew that. And just the fact that people were familiar with the letters to the Corinthians or the letters to the Ephesians, and these were books that were in common usage, and people were taking the time and the expense to actually copy them. That's one way that you could know. And over a period of time, did they stand the test of time? Did they speak to multiple generations as time went forward? See, all these are ways that they would know which ones. The fact that they survived at all, you know, is saying a lot, especially in that culture. Questions? Any more? What I think I want to do, having just talked about the Bible in that respect, is now I want to start to get us into this clash of cultures. Because what we do is we take Jesus, especially, and we make him like us. You know? We imagine him like us. You know, he looks like us. He has features like us. He has blue eyes and sometimes blonde hair. You know, he looks like Tab Hunter in one movie and Max von Sydow in another. And we take the characters and the heroes of the Bible, and we take the culture, and we make it our own because it's what we know. But really, it's very, very different. I should have brought it in. It was a forensic recreation of what Jesus probably looked like based on skulls and different artifacts from first century Judea. And it's a very different picture of what Jesus probably looked like. You know, it's very stark and kind of startling. And the dress and the way that, you know, we're so familiar with the dress from our movies, but to really be steeped in that culture was something quite different. The way that they thought, the way that they imagined life and God and the intersection between the two was very, very different. Really alien. And what I want to do is go through a couple of things. You have in your handouts, take a look at the one that's entitled Clash of Worldviews. And what I want to do is just hopefully start to give you just a window into how different the thought processes were, the worldview was, from ours today. Y'all basically finding that one? Looks like this. This one. Do you have it?
Was it last week?
Yeah, it's last week. It should be in that group of handouts. No? Okay, Jeff has it. You don't have it? Okay, for some reason it didn't get copied. If you could try to sit next to someone who has it. Yeah. That's weird. I don't know how that happened. Okay, Clash of Worlds. If you could sit next to someone who has it, that would be great. Otherwise, listen carefully. What I've got are two columns there. And one is Western and one is Eastern. And maybe that even needs some explanation. Do you really think of Hebrews as an Eastern people? You know, we've got to think of as the Jews as Eastern. We tend not to do that because we have so taken them and co-opted their culture and made it Western Christian. But Jews are an Eastern people, Middle Eastern, but Middle Eastern and Far Eastern cultures are very similar in their views on life, as opposed to Western culture, which started with the Greeks and was exported into Europe and then finally to the New World. But the Hebrews are an ancient Eastern culture, and they think very differently than we do in the West. And so let's look at some of these. In terms of the basic relationship to creation, in the Western mindset, our modern Western mindset, we are separate from, we see ourselves as separate from, in dominion over creation. Right? We see ourselves in an objective capacity, a third-person capacity. And now with the digital revolution, it's like everything that we see can be reduced to numbers and then can be described in numbers and stored and manipulated and moved around. And so from a Western point of view, we stand actually outside of creation. And we have dominion over it. We manipulate it for our own advantage. We analyze it and categorize it. And that's the way we actually deal with creation. When you think about it, most of us live within little air-conditioned bubbles all the time. And we just move from one air-conditioned bubble to another, from the car to the office to the home. We wear rubber-soled shoes and we're electrically separated from the earth. We're not grounded. I mean, that's the way we kind of live our lives in the West. But in the East, they saw themselves in unity with, as part of creation. Yes, they had dominion over the animals, but still they were part of that whole process, mutually dependent and interdependent with creation. Symbiotic even, you know, mutual benefit. You know, there are things that we need from the earth and the earth needs from us. And so the Eastern people see themselves subjectively part of creation, first-person experience instead of third-person experience. The Jewish idea of a living being, the Nefesh Hayah in Hebrew, is a living creature. And there is really no difference between a living creature in terms of the animal kingdom or the people, except in that part that God created in man in his image. But still, the idea was that we're all part of the same creation. We're part of it. We're swimming in it. We're connected to it in distinction from being outside and objectively analyzing it. Different point of view, 180 degrees. The basic relationship to community. Community in the West exists to serve the individual. You know, we have inalienable rights that are guaranteed by our Constitution. The state exists to preserve those rights. The state exists to ensure the rights of the individual. Community exists to serve the individual and to ensure rights. Individualism is prized. But in the East, the individual exists to serve the community. It's the exact opposite. It's a collective society. You know, we see that very strongly in Japanese culture, for instance. You know, kind of that hive mentality, the worker bees. But the individual is only important in terms of how the individual serves the community to ensure survival of the community and the collective. And so instead of the I as the basic relationship in the West, it's we. And in fact, in Jewish prayers, you know, the rabbis would teach that any prayer that couldn't be prayed in the name of all Israel was no prayer at all. They were always prayed in first person, plural, our Father, not my Father. You would never pray that way. It was always about the entire group. And so even in their prayers, you see these things distilling down. Basic relationship to God or theology. We see it as creedal, propositional. Yeah? We're gonna put our creed on the wall. You know, Council of Nicaea. You know, Apostles' Creed, there it is. That's what we believe. We can post it on the wall, and we can sign at the bottom line, and there's our allegiance, and that's what we understand. It's doctrinal. Again, separate from this idea of this dualism, the two separate things, sometimes in opposition to each other, but distinct from each other. And yet in the East, it's relational. It's experiential. It's in unity and oneness. Jesus was always, always talking about oneness. Read John 17, you know, that whole prayer before he goes into the passion sequence there. Everything is about unity. Father, make them one as you and I are one. And built into their ideas of sin and God were the ideas of unity. Alaha or Eloah in Hebrew meant oneness. It meant unity. And sin meant separation. And so you had the polar opposites of that whole idea. But it all had to do with unity and oneness. Primary perception of reality. We are keyed into sight. And sight emphasizes the distance between us and the object that we're looking at. And so if we're keyed into sight, then we're looking at form over function. What something looks like as opposed to what it does. We're concerned with thinking over feeling. But in the East, it's taste and smell and fear and feel and hear, which means that we have some proximity. You know, we can see from far off, but if you can smell something, if you can taste it, if you can touch it, it means you're right there. You're connected with it. Taste and see that the Lord is good, the psalm says, right? Not sit and think. Taste and see. It's all about the senses. It's this complete, intimate connection, you know? And it's about function over form. Is there any description of what Jesus looks like in the New Testament anywhere? I mean, that's the first thing that we would do, isn't it? Would be describe what he looks like. And what's our passion? It's, gosh, I wish I knew what he looked like, right? And we're always thinking about that. They didn't care about that. It didn't matter what something looked like. It mattered how it functioned. If it functioned according to design, it was good. Okay? It was taba. If it didn't, it was bad. It was bisa. If it functioned, so good and evil was basically functional or dysfunctional. You know, ripe or unripe, mature or immature, able to function according to designed specs or not. You know, but that was the whole thing, function over form and feeling over thinking. Again, diametrically opposed. In their language, you know, the word for oak, an oak tree, and a deer, a yil, is the same word in Hebrew. What would possibly get them to understand that an oak tree and a deer would share the same word? What's the connection between the two? See, we are thinking in terms of sight. A tree and a deer, well, they look nothing alike. But to the Hebrew mind, the oak was the greatest of the trees. It was the strongest, it was the most resilient, and it was the most useful in any of their crafts. The deer, the stag, was the greatest of the animals of the forest. Function over form. Didn't matter what they looked like, it's how they functioned. And so they use the same word to describe both. When I was doing a word study on that, Lord, Lord, people who cry out, Lord, Lord, and he says, wait a minute, I never knew you, but I did all these things in your name, but I never knew you, he says. Depart from me, those of you who practice lawlessness or wickedness or iniquity is the way it's translated in English. And so I looked up in Aramaic what that word for lawlessness or wickedness was. And the first definition was a suckling infant. And I thought, okay, I looked up the wrong word and I'm going back. And then I look at the next entry and it was a colt, you know, a foal or a colt. And then the third entry was lawlessness, wickedness, or iniquity. What in the world does a suckling infant, a babe, and a colt, and a wicked, or wickedness personified, have in common? They're immature. They are not able to perform to their design specifications. See, again, it's function over form. You know, the child needs to ripen. The child needs to grow into maturity. The colt needs to grow into maturity. The evil person needs to grow into maturity. We see these things as polar dualistic opposites, where in Hebrew Aramaic, it's a continuum. From ripe to unripe. Very, very different way of thinking about things. Primary learning mode. Others, observational, watching, passive in the classroom, cognitive, academic, logical, rational, all that sort of stuff. Discourse, talking about things. But in the Eastern, it's participatory. It's on-the-job training. It's doing something, right? Intuitive, instinctive, paradoxical. This idea of an endarkment as opposed to enlightenment. You know, it's moving into things and just seeing what happens. Our kids are learning the same way. Give a baby boomer like me a cell phone that I've never seen before, any piece of gear, and what do? Well, I'm going to go to the owner's manual and try to figure out how to do it. Give it to a kid, and what do? They throw all the packaging and documentation away, and they start pressing buttons. It's the same thing. They intuitively just move in an experiential way, whereas we want to try to look things up. It's very different. Kids fall right into the Eastern mindset automatically. They learn to be Westerners. We learned, but where we start is in this side over here. Basic thought forms. Ours are abstract and static. Eastern would be concrete and dynamic. You know the word for anger in Hebrew is af. And you know what af actually means? It means nose. So when you in the Old Testament are reading that the Lord was angered, or was slow to anger, really it means that the Lord was nose, or slow to nose. what in the heck is that all about? Everything had to be concrete. All of Hebrew language is based on verb forms, doing something. They understood anger as a flaring of the nostrils. You know, when the ox got angry, the nostrils flared, and so to facilitate breathing. And so that's what they understood as anger. It was something concrete. So the word for nose became the word for anger. The word for knee, you know, your knee, barak. But it doesn't, it's not just a static noun like we think of it. It's the knee that bends. Well, the word for gift is barakah, which is just a derivative of the word. What's the connection between your knee and a gift? Well, the knee is the knee that bends. The gift is what's brought on bended knee. You see, you understand how that goes? And so that's why the two words are superimposed. The word for father and mother, we talked about this a couple Sundays ago on Mother's Day. The word for father, Abba in its intimate form, which would be like daddy. And the word for mother, Em or Emma, literally, Ab means strong house. And that meant that the father was understood as the one who brings strength to the house. The word for mother was strong water. Well, when they rendered the animal skins by boiling them in vats, there would be a sticky white residue that would rise to the surface that they would skim off and literally use as a glue or adhesive. So the woman was the one who binds the family together. Strong water. So again, it's about the function, how something functions. And it's always a concrete understanding, never abstract. Primary linguistic part of speech. We just talked about this. For us, it's the noun or the adjective. We always are describing what something looks like, you know. And yet in the Eastern, it's the verb or the adverb, how something functions, how it moves, what it does. View of time. We're linear, segmented. We see things on timelines with a beginning and an ending point. And the Eastern view is circular. Everything, the beginning becomes the ending, and the ending becomes the beginning. There's that wonderful chapter in Numbers where the travels of the Israelites through the wilderness was always set up as a series of beginnings. They left this place, and then they left this place. And there's 40 of them, 40-some of them, all in a row. They left. Always a series of beginnings, no endings, because the beginning and the ending was seen as two sides of the same thing. View of nature and the world. We're mechanistic, they're organic. View of the self. We see ourselves as dualistic. You know, there's body and spirit, or body and mind and spirit. Sometimes it's tripartite, and sometimes it's two things. I'm sorry, you have a question? Go ahead.
Yeah, Dave, I just want to know, do you think that we had some of that Eastern mentality back when we were in agricultural society, maybe like the way some of like the Amish or the Quakers function today, and they're more in touch with the earth and that type of thing, that we were once kind of like that?
Absolutely. Absolutely, much, much more so. And even in the Middle Ages, in medieval time, there was much more of this. But we are the heirs of Greek philosophy and Roman law. And from the times of the Greeks, the Greeks had a radically different take on all of these issues of life and moved things into this direction that we now have inherited. But yes, it's been growing and growing. And yet our children instinctively, intuitively, are on this Eastern side, and then they learn our culture and they move away. And I think what we'll find is that what Jesus is trying to do, if you're really serious about reading what he's teaching us, he's trying to move us back into that more primary way of relating to life. Leonard Sweet has a wonderful acronym that he calls EPIC, and EPIC stands for EPIC, Experiential, Participatory, Image-based, and communal. And what you're seeing here is that kind of played out. You know, experiential as opposed to propositional. In other words, learning is just by doing rather than sitting and talking about it. And participatory as opposed to representational. Unfortunately, what we're doing in here is representational. I'm the talking head, and you're all sitting there and receiving. But what do kids do when they go to watch a concert or something? Do they sit in nice, neat rows and just listen with their hands folded in their laps? They're as much of as part of the show as the show is. You know, think of the mosh pits and think of what they do and all the activity. They're participating. They're not just being represented to. Image-based as opposed to word-based. We're word-based here, right? And have been in the West. What are our kids reacting to? You know, with all the different medias, everything is about the image. The image has become primary over the word. Reading is becoming a lost art, and we kind of decry that. But really, if you think about ancient peoples, it was images first that grew into an alphabet, grew into a word-based system. And communal as opposed to individualistic, you know. Leonard Sweet tells a wonderful story about at Princess Diana's a funeral, if those of you who can remember that far back, it's getting to be a while. And in medieval times, when someone had died and they're going through the funeral memorial service, everyone would bring a flower and they would throw it into a big pile on top of the burial mound. And so it was just a big pile of flowers. But what you had in front of Buckingham Palace was a big pile of flowers again that all the young people were bringing. But the fascinating thing is that each bunch was wrapped in cellophane, in a hermetically sealed cellophane, but then thrown onto a communal pile. It's almost as if we're saying we want to return to community, but we're still going to hold on to a little bit of our identity ourselves, you know. Yeah, Mike.
Well, I just got a quick question. I'm not disagreeing with any of the facts here or anything, but it just seems like it's definitely over towards one side of the Eastern, like it could be retiled. You know, being Western sucks, being Eastern is good. I mean, is that the whole gist of what you're...
No, not at all, not at all. I'm glad you asked that question, because this is not West is bad, East is good. The West is really good at certain things and sucks at other things. And the East is really good at certain things and not so good at other things. Sucks at other things. I'll be fair here. But if it hadn't been for Greek philosophy taking us into a new view of the cosmos, we wouldn't have been able to make any of the advances in science or industry or any of the other things that I suppose you can argue whether you think they're good or not, but they certainly have taught us a lot more about the world we live in, the universe we live in, and allows us to manipulate resources and create things. The East is not so good at doing that. You can see, and I guess we don't need to go through any more of this, but you can see that with that point of view, you're going to be shelved off from being able to do some of the things that the West has been able to do. Why is the world becoming completely Westernized? I mean, there's a reason for that. It's because it works. You are actually able to do things and perform things and grow things better and build things, and everybody wants that lifestyle that the West has been able to provide. So the West is very good at working in the physical world and manipulating physical objects to our advantage. But what it's bad at is connecting back with our spiritual roots. The language of the East is the language that connects us to our God. And what I'm saying is not that the West is bad and the East is good, but if we're going to understand the language of the Bible, we have to understand it from an Eastern point of view. These basic worldview shifts we need to make that ourselves in order to be able to get out what was put in. The writers put in through this mindset and this way of thinking. If we're going to take it back out, we're going to need to do the same thing. And even in our Western culture, we're not going to become Easterners, guys. We're too steeped in the West. It's not going to work. You know, I can talk about this, but I'm still thinking in Western and translating into Eastern. But if we can move more and more over to that for moments at a time, we can start to connect with our God in a much more way, much more authentic way. And what the East does is it's sort of thinking in the language of God, I guess, if you want to think of it that way, that intuitive way of being able to connect like a child connects with its environment. Bill?
I think the irony is that you said that children are things kind of Eastern, and then we grow up and we become Western. But then when we get into our, I don't know, 70s and 80s, it seems that we become Eastern again. Why did it all wrong? Why wasn't it nice to everyone? Good back to the earth.
Yeah, you know? Yeah. Yeah, the old deathbed test, right? What becomes important again with that kind of perspective?
I think it's the Jesus' words of, unless you be like one of these little children, you can't enter the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
So that's just kind of thrown a whole new light on that passage for me right now, just listening to you.
Absolutely.
Interesting. I don't know if it was the History Channel or something I was watching over the last couple of days. They were doing a whole thing about the culture of the Jewish community. And exactly what Phil just said and what you've been teaching them. And the perception, even by the Western world, about
not even necessarily the Western world, the whole German view of the Jews to care of themselves and control them. But it seems the more you elaborate on how that culture interacted with their world, of course it was to take care of each other. It was the sense of community. It wasn't that they were bad or hurting anybody else. It was just their way of valuing each other so highly that it wasn't all for one and one for me. It was for the greater good.
Mm-hmm.
But looking at it through Western eyes, it certainly seemed, and through the German eyes, I could see how they could filter it and make it look like as if it was a bad thing. But, the way they thought, the way they interacted, the way they protected each other, the communities within communities. And even in Chicago, where I came from, the whole, you know, wrong side of the tracks, the right side of the tracks, the Jewish and the community.
Mm-hmm. Mike.
Oh.
And before I get to Mike, just what you were just saying, you know, when you think about it, when you think about nomadic tribes, their survival depended on the community. Without a tight-knit community, they could not survive. You cannot be a rugged individual trying to live in the Sinai, you know, in 3000 BC. It weren't going to work. Whoever was separated from the herd was dead. And that's why the idea of community was so strong. The idea of being in the outer darkness, Jesus uses that. We think of hell, but what he's talking about is being separated from community. Because as soon as you were separated from community, as soon as you were forced outside the city walls, you were dead. And that's it. You're dead. You are not going to survive. And so out of necessity, the community and the family structure, the family unit was everything. If there wasn't a family unit, you're dead. You were not going to survive. And you had to have as many children as possible. That's why polygamy was allowed. Because without lots and lots of children, it's like turtles on a beach. You know, so many of them are going to die. They're going to get picked off by this and by that. You had to have lots of children. Your wealth was measured in terms of the children that you had, who were your workers in the field. See, it's not a lot of virtue here. It's just basically the way the world was. Why would they see time as a circle instead of a line? Because they're watching the seasons go round and round. They're watching the sun come up and go down. They're watching the moon circle the heavens. Everything was seen in terms of circles, not straight lines. Straight lines are artificial. The circle is natural. It's what you see. So in a preliterate society, they're relating to their world in that just real intimate existential way, and they're seeing, hey, it's all about circles. It's not about lines. Okay? Mike?
So it makes me realize that there was a big distinction between Jesus' teaching and his disciples. He takes them on the side of the hill and sits them down and opens his mouth and speaks, and somebody's asking or worrying, and he says, you know, look around, consider the lilies of the field, and he draws a metaphor between King Solomon and the way he dressed and how God adorned the flower, and the way that the rabbis or the scribes or Pharisees would teach inside of temples, inside of buildings, very monologue, without dialogue. So was Jesus more true to his Palestinian roots? And were the scribes and Pharisees and the rabbis less?
No. In fact, there are many scholars who believe that Jesus actually was a Pharisee. not in the bad sense of that word, but that he came, he was actually part of that brotherhood, the Haberot, which was the community of the Pharisees. Because think about it. The Pharisees, the word Pharisee itself means separated ones. They thought their purity rested on their ability to separate from anything that was unclean or unholy. They would actually cross the street so that their clothes didn't brush against the great unwashed. They called them the Am HaAretz, the people of the land, the people who didn't follow Torah. And yet, the scripture, the gospels tell us that the Pharisees sought Jesus out to ask him questions. They're trying to figure out what he was about. They sat at table with him and invited him over to eat with them so that they could question him and find out what he was about. They would not even have, they would have crossed the street to avoid him if they saw him not as one of their own. So at the very least, they saw Jesus as someone who followed the law and was clean, halakhically clean, clean in terms of their purity codes. But even more than that, he was allowed to read scripture at Nazareth within the synagogue, and he was allowed to teach. In order to do that, they would have need to have seen him very, very much as their own. Not only that, as we read all of the rabbinical writings, we find that most of what Jesus said, or a great amount of what Jesus said, has parallels in the rabbinical literature. Some of Jesus' sayings weren't original with him. He was quoting sayings and aphorisms that would have been widely known because many of the rabbis, many of the Pharisees were teaching in exactly the same way. Jesus' teaching style was very much like theirs. The difference was that Jesus actually lived it. He wasn't saying one thing and doing another. That's why he was seen as teaching with authority, because he was the embodiment of what he was teaching. Now, the one thing that he did fight with the Pharisees about, and what was the beginning of his downfall, was over the question of the oral tradition. All of the extra laws that the Pharisees had written on top of the oral, on top of the written law, and required the people to keep all of those things. And it became so burdensome, thousands and thousands of rules, that nobody could keep the law anymore. And that's what he would fight with them about. Because in some cases, the oral tradition took precedence over the written tradition, and in some cases the oral tradition was actually completely destroying the intent of the law in the first place. And the Sabbath was one of their proving grounds. You know, if he couldn't heal on the Sabbath, what was more refreshing than healing on the Sabbath? The whole purpose of the Sabbath was to refresh and to heal and to bring things into a restored state. What could be more refreshing than to heal someone on that day? And yet that was against the law. And so they had gotten to a point where they were now subverting the intent of the law. But Jesus would have had to have been seen as one of them and taught pretty close to their style, but he took it to this next degree. You know, does that make sense? Okay.
Well, that was my question, was why was Jesus' teaching so irritating at the time, and that you just answered that, and that's my thought about, you know, he was teaching these principles, the people that you're saying would have understood them, but yet they still weren't getting it.
Right, and there was another component to it too, and that was the messianic expectation. As Jesus got more and more of a buzz, and it looked like he might be the one who was going to spark a Jewish-Roman war, they got real nervous, because the power of the ruling authorities in the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, was given to them by Rome. So they kind of ruled and reigned at the pleasure of Rome, and they didn't want to upset that apple cart. That was the source of their power. And so as Jesus was rising in popularity, their anxiety was rising at the same time. And since he was fighting against them, at every turn in terms of this oral tradition, it was basically what Caiaphas says, it's better for one man to die than the whole nation to perish. And so at that point, he was on their blacklist. You know, but you see that growing, because at first, one commentator says, it's like the Pharisees are always popping up like characters in a musical comedy. You know, they're walking across a grain field, and all of a sudden the Pharisees are there saying, "Why are you plucking the heads of grains off things?" It's like they pop up here and there like these characters in a musical comedy. I thought that was a great line. But they are. They just always seem to be present, which means they were following him around like everybody else and trying to understand, you know, because they would have welcomed him into their community had he been enough in agreement. I mean, because here's a man of power, and that would have been a feather in their cap. Exactly. Eventually, that's what happened. Whether he started out as a Pharisee or not, and you know, as a poor Nazarene, how did he get the teaching that he had? How did he become literate? Well, what the Pharisees did was they looked at the young boys and those that were promising, they brought in to the Habarot. They brought them in and they taught them and they groomed them. So it's quite possible that Jesus was singled out and brought into the brethren of the Pharisees, but then he took that left turn and they just couldn't follow him there, you know?
But didn't his parents find him in the temple when he was a young boy?
Yeah.
Already teaching?
Questioning.
Oh, questioning.
You know, questioning and answering questions, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
What comes to my mind is the scripture that says that when God speaks to the Israelites when they're wandering, that you are stiff-necked and you know, honoring people, but yet God chose the Jews as a nation. For knowing that God knows that they were stiff-necked, why would he choose a nation that has this culture, this whole genre of this you know, a whole different culture opposing the Western world that didn't really exist at that time. Why would he choose the nation of the Israelites? Being that they're so stiff-necked and indecisive, you know, what they're doing, trying to get to that promised land. Why would he say, I'm choosing this culture?
You know, it's interesting that we label things good or bad depending on our point of view. But that same stiff-necked stubbornness, that ability to persevere, is only bad when it's directed in the wrong place. You know, there is no other ancient people on the face of the earth that has survived the way the Jews have survived for at least 6,000 years. I mean, how is that even possible? I mean, how many Assyrians do you know? How many Sumerians are walking around, or Chaldeans? You know, they're all gone. They're dust. And yet this little tribe, this little nation, survives intact with its culture and its language. I mean, it's incredible. Think about Paul of Tarsus. I mean, he was a stiff-necked and ornery guy. And when he was killing Christians, we thought, oh, that's horrible. But it was those same qualities that made him such a lion of God on the other side. He really didn't change his personality much. He changed his whole focus, his worldview. And so then those qualities became the qualities that God needed, you know, or if you want to use that term, does God need it? But it was used, you know, for a benefit. That stiff-necked qualities have served the Jews very well, but it had to get redirected. And so I think, you know, we put those sort of valences on things, but we have to be careful because, again, we're thinking in a Western way where things are dualistic. You know, there's two things in opposition. This is good, this is bad, and there's this cosmic struggle between the two. But the Jews would see things as a complete unity. You know, the Jews don't see evil as evil and good as we do. It's just that we don't know how the evil turns into good yet because we haven't seen the end of the story, is the way they would look at it. It's like Joseph saying to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, because we saw how that thing turned around at the end and brought the family back into Egypt and preserved them through the famine. We don't see the end of the story, and so we don't know how this all turns around. That would be a Hebrew point of view. Scott?
Let's put a different angle on that. The Jews were stiff-necked. They were difficult. Paul was stiff-necked, difficult. What better demonstration of God's power and glory than to keep these folks in line? Change Paul, change these people. I'm just thinking out loud.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think it's just interesting though that God would choose that people, not based on their culture or their race, but just, you know, what I could never understand is why you just choose a certain nation.
I was just going to say that.
I mean, let's turn it around.
Yeah, I would say that Bill's absolutely right. The way I would look at it, you know, Jesus says that, you know, there's one phrase that he says, many are called, but few are chosen. The real way to understand that is that many are called, but few choose to be chosen.
Yeah.
That's really the meaning of that. God calls us all. He calls every nation who responds. You know, what was it in that ancient Mesopotamian culture that allowed one man, personified as Abraham, to suddenly live by the understanding that there was just one God? I mean, what? And how do you get that? You know, when you're looking, remember we were talking about standing in the center of the circle and looking at all these things, and you experience life, you experience it in all the details and all the diversity. What in the world possessed this one man and this one nation to see it as a unity, when all the cultures around it were polytheistic and saw things as multiple gods and gods personified by all the different forces of nature? And yet here comes this one culture. You know, God has been revealing himself. They responded. And so I think, as Bill says, that's the better way to understand the choosing of Israel, is that they responded in a certain way.
But they didn't accept Christ. I mean, at the bottom line is
right.
Christ passed them by because they chose not to.
Well, some of them did though.
Well, yeah.
We don't want to polarize that. With all due respect, Tony, some of them did accept Jesus. Nicodemus did, I think.
Right. But what my point was is not enough. Where it took the Hebrew culture and transform them from, say, the Quran or something to Christianity and following the Holy Bible as, you know, like a combination of their old scripture and new scripture. And why is that so? But before you answer that, I wanted to just, when you talk about Eastern, Middle Eastern thought, or try to say Middle Eastern and Far Eastern have a combination that may be very similar to one another. Okay, so if you're saying that, let's look at the way the Bible has been compiled and what books were chosen and what writings, and the point of view of the people that were doing that might be more not linear in terms of their cultural upbringing, but rather circular, okay, and which might allow them to see things a little differently than what we might as seeing things in a straight line. They're still making the same type of, or my point of view, they're still making the same type of cultural mistakes that we're making in the West as well, even though they may have had an opportunity to have a freer cultural thought ingrained in them, different than what we have. So how are you, I guess I'm confused, not confused, I'm trying to wonder, is your point to say, let's look at the way the writing compiled and the way that people were doing it, that thought in a different way than us as Westerners, but that isn't to say that Western thinking or Eastern thinking is really any better than each other, but rather just the context in which we need to look at how...
Let me put it to you this way. Viktor Frankl, a famous Jew who survived Auschwitz in World War II, also a psychologist, he wrote in Man's Search for Meaning that there are only two races of men, the decent and the indecent. Every other categorization is arbitrary. You know, yes, in the East you're going to have decent and indecent. In the West you're going to have decent and indecent. In Judaism, in Christianity, in any other subgroup that you can imagine, there's going to be the decent and the indecent. And so, yes, within Eastern culture, I'm trying to describe to you the worldview, but within that worldview there are going to be people that do it well and people who did it very poorly, because humans are humans and they're going to make their choices based on that. You remember the movie Dances with Wolves? You know, and the Aboriginal Indian culture was all stately and dignified and wonderful, and all of the Western guys were weaselly dudes with sweaty faces and all that. You know, it's like we want to portray this culture as wonderful and this one is terrible. There were bad Indians, man. There were Indians who were, they were monsters. They were, you know. And then there were wonderful Indians too, and it's the same thing with the military, the settlers. There were good ones and there were bad ones. And so yes, of course, if the East was so wonderful, Jesus wouldn't have had any argument with anybody. But of course he did, and we can see the same tendencies of the Pharisees in ourselves. That crosses any culture. You know, people are going to be using things to their own advantage and missing the point and trying to raise their status up as best as they can within the community at the expense of somebody else. Of course that's going to happen. And so, yeah, please understand, I'm not making value judgments here. I'm not doing that. You know, what I'm trying to do is say that our scriptures are written from this Eastern point of view. If we really want to understand what's there, we're going to have to understand that point of view. And it's been going to come more apparent as we start to look at some examples of that as we go forward. And this is all just introductory material. We haven't even got, you know, we've got 15 minutes to go. Is this okay, spending some time like this on this? Because it's going to add to the length of the class, but I'm happy to do it, because what I have found is that if we don't get these foundational things, we're forever going to be banging away at the wrong place. It's like, you know, you can dig till the cows come home, but you're never going to hit the treasure if you're not digging where the X marks the spot. We got to get to the right spot first so that we can dig and actually get somewhere that's fruitful for us. And so I want to take some time with this, and I want, you know, go ahead, Mike.
Well, American Idol's over this week, so I'm
right,
we'll
come out a little more.
When is that?
Yeah. Okay, Bill?
The Tony
actually accepted Jesus more than meets the eye. For instance, didn't all the sacrifices and all that stuff go away after Jesus resurrected?
Well, it went away when the temple went away. It went away when the temple went away. They had no choice. They had to reinvent Judaism from a temple-based system to a synagogue and home-based system. It's an area that I don't want to go into right now because it's going to go into theology and a whole different. We're already a bit afar afield, which is okay because we're relating to the topic. But I'm not going to go there. That would be a discussion for another time. I think what we'll be able to do is we will be able to answer Tony's basic question as far as the Jews and what you're talking about, Bill, much better when we get to the end of this course and the next two courses that follow this one. Because when we understand the parting of the way between Christian and Jew, what happened in the first two centuries after the crucifixion, and why our two systems got so separated, when we understand that history, when we understand the mindset of the East and as it migrated to the West, we're going to have a lot more insight into why things went the way that they went. And so that's a discussion that we need to have later. Or maybe not at all. We'll have to see. One of the things, I said I thought this was enough, but I want to go one more with you. Yeah. This concept of salvation is huge. And our concept of salvation is always otherworldly. We always look at salvation in terms of the afterlife, deliverance from this world. We have this idea of heaven and hell and judgment and reward and all these sorts of things. And it's really important for us to understand that the Jews had none of those concepts. The Jews didn't even have, and to this day, don't have a doctrine about heaven and hell or the afterlife. It was not their focus. Their focus was this world, knowing God's power or presence here and now. Their idea of salvation was spiritual liberation here and now. When you think about it, why were the Jews so focused, obsessed even, with this world and the here and now as opposed to anything otherworldly? When they came out of Egypt, if you think of Egypt and you think of their culture, Egypt was obsessed with death. Egypt was obsessed with the other world. Everything that they did, their whole lives were focused to the other world. They spent entire fortunes and generations building tombs and monuments that were housing the dead. They mummified the rich people and their rulers. And then they filled their tombs with all of this incredible wealth that was meant to service them in the next life. They even buried them with their servants, killed them, and put them in there too, you know? Everything that they did was geared toward the next life. Their most sacred book was the Book of the Dead, you know? And all of that was done at the expense of the people here and now. The burdens that were placed on the people in order to create that culture was everything that the Jews were against. And the law that God gave to Moses that was then played out in the lives of the people was 180 degrees in the opposite direction. They forbade even handling corpses. You were unclean if you handled a corpse, let alone mummify one. You know, you couldn't create a graven image. You couldn't create a statue. You couldn't create any image of God. Everything was focused on this life. Everything was focused on here and now. Their blessings and their curses weren't understood in terms of the next world. If you followed God's commandments and precepts, then He was going to send rain on your crops, and He was going to fertilize your livestock, and all these things were going to happen here and now. And if you didn't, then the opposite was going to happen. You weren't going to get rain, and you weren't going to have children, and you weren't going to have your livestock herds. And so everything was understood. And I think necromancy. You couldn't talk to the dead, right? You know, you're forbidden to have any connection with the dead or speak to the dead. All of these things were in reaction to this death-obsessed culture. And the Jews from that point on are completely obsessed with this life. The first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch, don't even mention an afterlife at all. There is no afterlife even talked about, to the point that where the Sadducees, who only accepted the first five books, didn't believe in a resurrection into new life afterwards, and they fought with Jesus about that. And so there is an evolution slowly in Jewish thinking. So if you look at the earlier books to the later books, and especially after the Babylonian captivity, they come back with a more of an understanding or a concept of the afterlife, more of an understanding of angelology and demonology, which was highly developed in Babylon, in the Zoroastrian faith that was prevalent there. And so we see an evolution in Jewish thinking. So by the time of Jesus, there were lots of different strains of thought. Some of it looked very Christian in terms of a bodily resurrection, as we understand it. Others believed in annihilation of the wicked, and they just winked out of existence. Some believe in reincarnation. The point is that there is no set doctrine in Judaism. You can believe basically anything you want to believe about the afterlife. But the most important thing is they would never think of salvation in those terms. The salvation would not be deferred to the next life. Salvation was right here, right now. When Jesus says that if you follow me and you become my, and you really do what I say to do, follow the way that I live, you're my followers and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. That setting free is salvation to the Jews. It's all focused here and now. Very, very different. And so that changes everything. That one thing will make all the difference into whether you understand Jesus' teaching or not. Because the kingdom is not heaven of the afterlife. The kingdom is the quality of life that's available to you right here and now if you live with an awareness of God's presence and you live in connection and unity with each other in community. That's kingdom. That's all he was talking about. It changes everything because everything that Jesus taught was through the context of kingdom. It was the framework on which he hung everything. If we think kingdom is heaven of the afterlife, then what happens when he says, if you do this, you're in, if you do this, you're out? It changes now because now we're talking about God's ultimate acceptance of us and we have to think in terms of heaven and hell. But what Jesus is saying is your behavior is whether you're going to be able to live in community and connection and unity and oneness right here and right now. It has nothing to do with the next life. It has everything to do with this moment. That one thing changes all of Jesus' teaching. And in that one understanding or concept, all of the seeming contradictions between faith and works and unconditional love and judgment all just comes together and all the contradictions fall away. And in that brief statement, if you're hearing it for the first time, that may not be clear yet, but we can talk about that later if you want to. But what I'm saying is these are foundational concepts that the writers of Scripture and Jesus were teaching, and the audience understood that because they were of the same culture. We don't get it. You know, and we're taking a very different take and a very different look. We're superimposing things into Scripture that never were supposed to be there. And so trying to understand these concepts is going to have everything to do with how much we get out of it and whether we can get a clear shot at the Father's love. I mean, arguably, all Jesus was trying to do was to give the people a glimpse of how they were loved by their God. Getting everything else out of the way, including all of the thousands of laws of the Pharisees and all that junk. All he was trying to do was to get them to understand, you don't have to be afraid. You are loved in this way, and nobody stands between you and your Father. You know, and you can call him Abba. You can call him Daddy. You know, he is not the remote king of the universe. He is as intimate and as close to you as your daddy. And that was revolutionary. And even that translation is unfortunate because really the word there, etamen in the Hebrew or agidzo in the Greek, literally means has already arrived. It's more intimate. At hand is a little bit deceptive, you know. You know, sometimes, when he says sometimes you're not far from or you're near to the kingdom sometimes. Well, in other contexts, that same phrase is the husband comes near his wife and she bears a child. I mean, that's how near they were. You know, it's, we have to understand that the translations we get are not what we think they mean. You know, he's saying when you're not far from the kingdom or you have come near the kingdom, he means you're intimately connected with it right now. To say the kingdom is at hand means it's already arrived. It's here. It's now. He's saying, you know, Mark 1:15, the waiting is over. The kingdom is here. It's already arrived. It's now. And what he's telling us, we don't have to wait anymore. Yeah. Yeah. Kingdom? Actually, yeah, it was not a new idea, but it was not understood popularly in the culture. Because there are two words for kingdom in Hebrew. There's mamlacha and there's malkuta or malkut. And the two were different because mamlacha was the word that was used for a dictatorial kingdom. All of the Gentile kingdoms were mamlacha. Saul's kingdom, for instance, you know, the Saul who was not the good king, mamlacha. And so it was a dictatorship where the king decreed and everybody obeyed. Malkut was the word that was used for the kingdom of David and Solomon and those that were ordained by God. And it was understood as a resonance where the king's desire and will and pleasure and delight was acted out by the people. They entered into that same purpose and will and then acted it out. So it was a two-way sort of connection there. And so that was understood. It was even coded into their language. But by the time Jesus comes on the scene, kingdom was understood in an apocalyptic and messianic way. They were looking for a Messiah who was going to come and reestablish the temporal throne of David and kick the Romans out, reestablish Israel as a sovereign nation among nations. That's what they understood by kingdom. So here's Jesus standing there. And the Jews of his day are looking for a temporal kingdom, a political power that's going to kick the Romans out. We stand two millennia later, and we're looking at it as a heaven of the afterlife. And Jesus is right in the middle saying, it's neither. That's why he spent so much time trying to define kingdom to the people. And he couldn't tell them linearly. He told them in stories and parables. You know, the kingdom of heaven is like, you know, someone who finds a great treasure in a field and then, you know, goes and sells all he has and buys the field. And he tries to show them, you know, with word pictures and the feelings, what it feels like to be in kingdom, because he was trying to break their thought process away from this idea of a war and bloodshed and an eventual establishment of a new throne. And for us, we have to understand that it's not deferred. It's not out there someplace in another dimension. You know, it's right here and right now. And so he's trying to bring that. So I guess, you know, it's sort of both. Yes, it was part of their culture, but by the time Jesus comes on the scene, that was lost in 400 years of growing apocalyptic messianic fervor because they were so tired of being under the boot of a succession of empires, you know. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I just thought like a couple of years ago. I don't know how old it is, but after all these years, I walked out of there going, wow, God wants me to be happy right now. Right now. I don't have to wait. It's right now. And it was, you know, kind of like an epiphany. I was surprised by that.
And yet, it's so interesting that we are, because Jesus is so clear. He says, don't worry about tomorrow, you know? The day has enough trouble of its own. That's obvious, right? He says, basically, tomorrow will take care of itself. That's what the Jews would think, is that even though we can't see how all this works out, and the world looks like it's a mess, and that it's unjust, and that what does the psalmist say? You know, the wicked are fat and prosperous, and here I am starving to death and bemoaning all these things. But at the same time, what they understand is God is a just God. He's a merciful and compassionate God. And all things will be resolved back into unity at the end. But that's God's domain. We don't know anything about it. We can't know how it's all going to come out. But guess what? We don't have to. If we just do what we're supposed to do here, then everything is going to be fine there. And that's why they didn't need to go there. Their focus was here. This is my part. This is what I do. And then God will do what he does, and he'll do it flawlessly, and so I don't have to worry about it. That would be a Hebrew point of view. And so they never thought in terms of an afterlife. It just wasn't part of their thinking or their culture, and it's not to this day. You know, think about it. Jews are so socially and social justice minded. They're ones that are most concerned in our culture with trying to fix society now. Because that's their whole bent. That's their culture. Think about it. You know, so many humanitarians and they're Jewish, and the amount of contribution that Jews have made to the world is incredible. You know, from Einstein on and all the, you know, it's that focus on this life and trying to make this life better. That's a hallmark of the Jews.
Is God, yeah.
is Christ's resurrection a symbol of afterlife? A message of afterlife?
Christ's resurrection is the realization and the reality that he's not dead, that he lives on, that the crucifixion was not the end of things, you know, and it's that reality that he is still alive. Now, you can go touch him, you can eat fish with him, you know, it's not, he's not a ghost, he's not somewhere, he's real, he's now. Again, it's that same thing, right now, right here, this is the reality, he's not dead. I mean that was the Easter moment. That was the realization. Yeah.
I have a close cousin who's married to a very Jewish person. He's like I said, very committed. He travels back home every other month and goes and builds underground shelters for all the missiles that are, you know, hammering Israel. He's sending emails about once a month. Well, what they're doing? I'm like, oh, he's serving the community. He's serving his hometown. I mean, that's how he is. So his son just graduated from the Marine Corps. He's over there now in the Marines. I mean, that's amazing. Like you said, that thinking is just all about the family, the home. He brings the strength. The wife brings that glue, keeps the family together. Like you said, it's exactly what I was saying.
Yeah, and that culture has been preserved, and that's one of the amazing things about the Jews. If you have any Jewish friends, ask them these things. They'll tell you. You know, that's the way they think. That's their culture. That's the culture from which flows not only our scriptures, but everything that Christianity is, or at least was. You know, we've taken it really far afield, and it's time for us to circle around and bring it back. And that's the task, I think, of the church in this third millennium, is to bring it back to its roots so that we can thrive again, and so that we can be relevant again, especially to the youngest people among us. You know, they're epic. They're not going to accept a message the way we've been trying to deliver it for the last 500 years. It's just not going to work. Okay. Any final questions? Yes, go ahead. You know, just start reading the first three parts of the book are the relevant ones, the most relevant ones. So go ahead and start at the beginning and read those first three sections. And as you can tell, we're moving very slowly here. So that's great. I think what'll happen is to go ahead and start reading parts 1, 2, and 3. Yeah, it's a lot. It's about, you know, at least half the book would be parts 1, 2, and 3. So just start reading. We're gonna catch up. We'll get into this, and it'll start to really dovetail and make a lot of sense. Hey, before we go, yeah. Jeff, would you like to close us in a prayer, buddy? Would that be all right?
Sure.
Okay.
Heavenly Father, thank you for our gathering here tonight. And Father, I think that we all are here for the same reason. We just want to know and understand more about you. We want to have more relationship with you.
Yes.
So thank you for this time, and bless our week in your precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen. All right. You guys are great. See you next week.
Good.
Sunday. Yeah, Sunday too.